on Zoom. Thank God that we still have this opportunity to meet in person. I was a bit anxious at the beginning of the year, even towards the end of the last year, that this may not happen. So I take it as a great grace given to us. Before we are going to open our Bibles, I just want to share with you one thing that I've been struggling or wrestling with for quite some time. I'm talking about years. And over again, this question comes to my mind. And I often think, how does God measure success in ministry? How is he measuring his leaders and the success of his leaders, his ministers? When I say so, I don't want to refer only to pastors. As we establish, we are all ministers. As we look on the way his church develops in the world, in some parts of the world, it's clear that the church is shrinking. It's not growing. Over 2,000 years had passed since Jesus ascended to heaven. He gave that wonderful great commission we've looked at the beginning of my pastoral work here, 4 years almost since then. In the meantime, God gave us a mission, a vision, the one of merging. We are so familiar with it, and we are getting closer and closer. But if pre-pandemic we were so enthusiastic about it, we're eager to see it happen. We had plans. I remember one discussion we had at the back of the church, I think in Zion, when we were looking at numbers, and we had to look at how many members are at George Road, how many members are at Emmaus, attendance. And when we put the combined numbers together, we come to the conclusion there is not enough room in this building. We need a new church. Remember this. Little did we know about what's going to hit us. And now I look in the room. We look on Zoom. How many people? Plenty room. Are we going to fill the room anymore after the full merging? We don't know yet. Is this a failure? How does God measure success in ministry? Is he looking to same sort of things as we tend to look? Size, you know, we are impressed by size. Only about a week ago, I had a conversation with someone regarding some churches in America. And when this person, who is an unbeliever, but I shared about God's church around the world, said, you know, that there are large churches with over 20,000 members. I can see even now the expression of his face. I said, what? I thought a large church is over 200 members. So no, these are called mega churches. But there are. Is he looking on size? Is he looking on sustainability, endurance, stability in ministry, strategies, structures? I'm not against them. As you know, I work with them. I spend a lot of time designing strategies, diagrams, and they are important. But is God measure success? Is he measuring success based on these things? During this pandemic, everywhere in the world, and I guess almost every one of us, had this tendency of judging governments, leaders around the world, how they manage the pandemic. And we judged churches and pastors and trustees. Did they manage the pandemic well? As a matter of fact, I heard some rumors even within our congregation about how we manage it or not. I wonder, from God's point of view, when he looks or looked in the past at some of what we call the greatest leaders in the Bible, like Moses, for instance.
Wow, a great man of God.
We leave aside his first 40 years. God calls him to lead his people out of Egypt. He trembles, he resists, he says no. He looks at himself. He realizes in his own strength there is no way he can do it. He finally moved from being reluctant to accept this challenge. And for 40 years, this man leads a generation of people where? In the wilderness. And just before he died, before going in Canaan, I wonder in his own heart, on that mountain, Moses, when he looks back 40 years, God, you called me to lead these people into the promised land. You gave us a mission. You gave us a vision. And the whole generation perished. Only two of them are still alive from the old generation, Joshua and Caleb. Am I a failure? We don't know how God answered, counseled him, but took him with him. And years had passed, and Jewish people look at Moses as one of the greatest men in Israel. We look at him in awe. Is he a failure? Moving in the New Testament, Paul, a great scholar, one against the church, persecuting the church, God calls him to salvation, and then he gives him a mission and a vision to plant churches, to grow and develop churches. He also writes a good portion of the New Testament. That's definitely a success, we say. You know, we have it. We study. It's good systematic theology here. And when we look at his own churches, Corinth, for instance, after years of spending with them, teaching them, with all his wisdom and being inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, he looks at them and he sees them immature. Immature, as we've learned some time ago. There is dispute. There is fraction. All kinds of issues. Sin, big sins. We call them big and small, but it's sin in God's eyes. To Galatians, he had to write it because they were about to go back to the old things, to the law. So when you look at his ministry, was he a failure or not? John, the apostle of love. John also has a ministry. Prior to be exiled in Patmos, prior to writing Revelation, when we also know that he wrote two letters, 1st and 2nd John. And in these letters, he encouraged believers to love one another because it seems like it's been a little bit of hatred and issues, carnal issues in his churches too. But while he is in Patmos, towards the end of his life, now he has this amazing encounter with Jesus. And he receives what we call the revelation. And the whole revelation starts with an account of these seven churches. You know that he was a pastor, an elder in those churches. And when the Son of God scrutiny this sort of churches, he had so much to rebuke. Five out of seven, they are in big trouble. Only one, Philadelphia, may call the perfect church. Well, sort of. All the others are in a complete mess and they disappeared in time. How does John feel when he looks back and says, look, that's my ministry.
I spent time with those people. I taught those people. I've been an example to them. I wrote to them. And now, look at this reality. Is God measuring success the same way as we do? I guess not. And I'm so encouraged to know that he's not measuring success in the same way as we do. And he doesn't use the same terms, size, strategies, schemes, structures, sustainability, stability, roadmap towards success. But when he looks at each one of us, he wants one thing: to see faith and faithfulness. Faith and faithfulness in the things he called us to do, in the mission he entrusted us, towards the vision he gave us. And although I reckon it's rather a longer introduction, I'm just in the middle of it. Today we are going to look at a man that we all admire. I haven't yet mentioned about him. I've preached many times throughout my life, and I think only once here at George Road, long time ago, before I became your pastor. We only look at that time, if I remember well, in Genesis 22, the very specific episode of his life. Now we are going to look from the beginning, but only again with a sort of a bird eye through his life. And this man is Abraham, the one who is called the father of the faithful. Because as I said, God expects from each one of us faith and faithfulness. Let's see if he lived a successful life. And as we will look at him, we may not see just the positive things. God called him. He didn't respond immediately. When he moved, he did it very slow, but he moved and he progressed along the way. He had failures. We will observe many failures in his life, but those failures didn't stop him. Carry on the mission, fulfilling the vision. And if you want the title, because I need to narrow it down, I entitled this message, The Relationship Between Faith and Mission and Vision. What is the relationship between faith and the mission and vision God gave us? Because we too, as a church, and both churches at this stage, George Road Baptist Church and Emmaus Church, embraced one mission statement and one vision statement. Today, I just want to read our mission statement, just a reminder, because for so long, we kept it aside a little bit. A mission statement is a short description of who we are, why we exist for, and what we are called to do. That's the mission statement. By the way, I hope, and if it's not true, I challenge that each one of you, at least today, you will think of a life mission for yourself. You may want to go home at the end of this service and after you have your dinner and try to rest a bit, work around it and write down your life mission. What do we exist for? Who you are and what you are called to do. As two churches coming together, we've concluded some years ago that we are a community of disciples of Jesus Christ based in Erdington. We exist to show him to people from different nations in Birmingham and beyond. We aim to reconnect people with God and one another and to equip them to become fully mature in Christ, living for God's glory. That's the mission God gave us. After months of searching for guidance and having a refresh in our spiritual life as a church. We also have a vision, but because of time, we don't have time. I choose not to read it today. But just to say, a vision is a bit different than a mission. The vision describes what the church hopes to become or achieve in the future. If the mission reflects who we are now, why do we exist for, and what we are called to do, and we can do that little part even today. The vision, it's something that we aim for in the future. Is the future seen in the present? And we sang that last song, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, to see the unseen." It's beyond the spiritual life, beyond the God himself that we long for, to see the unseen in terms of where we are moving to in the future. So all this being said, I invite you to open your Bible now to Genesis chapter 12. But I'm going to read actually a few verses from towards the end of chapter 11, just to put things in perspective. So Genesis 11, I'll start reading from verse 31, and then we move into chapter 12 up to verse 4. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said, to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Amen. Now, we know so many things about this man. First called Abram. Later, God changed his name into Abraham. And throughout the sermon, somehow, I may mix with his name. I may try to make a difference between who was he before God called him and after. So Abram or Abram, how would you say, before he was called, and then later on, God changed him into Abraham. And we will look at the significance of his name too. This man is revered by over one half of the world's population, even nowadays. He is held in high esteem by Jews. And looking back in history, he was almost worshipped by Jews. He's also held in high esteem by Muslims and by us, by Christians. Abraham in the Bible is presented to us as a great example of a man who lived his life by faith. And that's why we have this wonderful description of his in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 19. In Romans and Galatians, especially, Paul uses him as a picture, as an example of what it means to be accepted by God by faith alone and to be considered righteous because of faith, through faith alone. And there are three references throughout the Bible, one in Chronicles, one in Isaiah, and the most well-known one in James chapter 2, verse 23, referring to him as the friend of God, the friend of God. Last year, we looked at a few other characters, and one of them was David, the man after God's own heart. This one is called the friend of God. Now I ask you, how many of you would dare to do what God did with this man? You suddenly turn up to your friend, or someone who become quickly your friend. Make him or her a promise, big promise, and then you leave them to wait 25 years until you fulfill that promise. How many of you would treat your friends this way? God did it, and he did it with a purpose, and he sometimes treats us the same way. It doesn't mean that God is cruel or doesn't care. He does it with a purpose, as we will soon see. Many of you may ask, why take this time to study a man who lived over 4,000 years ago? I mean, there are so many other possibilities to start at the beginning of this year. Well, my answer would be, first, because the Bible takes time to deal with him, and especially in Genesis, as you look at Genesis, I hope one day we may study verse by verse. We'll see. The first 11 chapters cover thousands of years. 11 chapters, thousands of years. And then from chapter 12, that's how God decides through his Holy Spirit that he slows down all the activities, all the motions. He takes these magnifying glasses and he looks specifically to some specific people. And there are a few good chapters covering this man's life because we have so much to learn from him. Also, because throughout this merging process, I've been often inspired by him. And throughout my ministry, especially here in Birmingham, almost 10 years, would be in April, 10 years since we moved, I could identify with him in so many ways. Called to leave aside everything behind and start the journey. A call to walk into the unknown, as he was called. Now, before we move into the actual points of my sermon, there will be three, and we will observe the relationship between faith and mission and vision. We need a little bit of background, just a little bit of background about this man. I'm sure all of you know, but it's just a good refresher. As we will observe this man's life on a macro scale, we'll see how he moves from different major life experiences. And he often moves from failures to faith, back to failure, faith, until he reaches a moment of fulfillment. So his life is not a straight ascending line. Oh, especially since God called him, picked him. It's just a straight line. No, no, no. He has lots of ups and downs, like anyone of us have. And this is such an encouragement to me as a believer and as a minister. If the father of all faithful stumbled so many times in his faith, experienced failures, what we may call failures, some of them are clearly failures. Except Stephen, in his sermon on Acts 7, none of the New Testament references to Abram or Abraham would put him in a negative perspective. That's amazing. See how God treats his people? But in Genesis, he's open. Doesn't hide anything. And we will observe these things. He moves from failure, faith again, back on track, discouragement, failure, until he reaches a specific point in his faith. He's about 150 at that point. We will refer to this later. And from then, I think that was the pinnacle of his faith. From then, for another 25 years, he goes in the shadow. He lives his life, but he goes in the shadow. There are others on the scene, his son. So a little bit about his original home, the place of his original home. Ur of the Chaldeans was located in what we call today Iraq, specifically south of Iraq, about 75 miles from Kuwaiti border. If you remember, in 1991, the Gulf War took place there. He grew up and lived in a very well-developed country, a good civilized country, I would put it, a center of intellectuality at that time. There are so many things to share, but I don't have time with this, and I don't want to focus on this. But just so you know, at that time, they had what it was called an underground library with thousands of ancient texts written in clay. A well-civilized place on those days. He had a nice home, perhaps. Sort of a comfortable life, sort of. We will come soon to observe that it wasn't too comfortable for him. It is well believed that because of, and we will soon have a map, if you can put it on the screen, of the rivers in that country, Euphrates and Tigris, you know, flowing through. It was a well-developed agriculture, and also they might have had lots of sheep and cattle and flocks of animals, so a rich man. But also he had a problem, big problem, especially a spiritual one and a physical one. Although he lived in a very developed country, prosperous, it was also a perverted country, well known for worshiping idols. As a matter of fact, his own father had a kind of a workshop, perhaps, making idols and selling, trading idols. So Abram lived the first 75 years of his life in a very perverted country, worshiping all kinds of idols. The main one was called Nana, which is nothing else but the moon, which in Babylonian language, I found it interesting some time ago and I forgot and I just reminded myself, the moon was called Sin, S-I-N, Sin, the moon. They worship the Sin, the moon, Nana in their own language. As you look in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua gives an account of his life, short one, and his background especially. And he reflects the dark side of his culture. But also, we know that he had a bit of a pain. 75 years old, married with a beautiful woman, 10 years younger than him, Sarai. So she was 65 when God called Abram. But they had no children. Now his name, original name, Abram or Abram, means exalted father. When he was born, Terah, his father, looked at Abram and said, "You will be an exalted father." And he named him that way. And imagine, as a kid, you grow with this idea. Well, once I'll marry, I'll have a wife, and I'll have kids, and I'll be exalted father. What a prospect. What a vision. We don't know when he married, but when he married, years passed by, and he had no children. And that turned to be a curse, a pain for them, especially in that culture. You know that on those days would have been seen as a curse from gods to have no children. They lived as cursed, as outcasted people. That was his pain. Imagine him moving around, selling idols, and people call him Exalted Father. How are you doing today? And, you know, like a knife in his heart, every single time he hears his name. He has no children. For them, it was a big deal. Today, it's not. Sarai, her original name, means, it can be seen in different way, but I chose this one, argumentative. So might have been good at arguing and explaining why, and also, you know, argumentative. Another bit of a pain in his life. So up to 75, he's looking himself at his life, and family. You can see him classing himself as a failure. Dragging on from one day to another, moving without purpose, without mission. Well, he's wealthy, prosperous. To whom I'm going to pass on all this wealth? You know what? Until you are a father, especially in young age, you work for yourself. You want to build a life. You want to do this and that. But when you have kids, you start living for them, most likely. Now, 75 years too late for Abraham to look or to experience that perspective. A failure. Resentment. Bored of life. Is it worth living another day? Maybe often hidden in his father's workshop, making those idols without wanting to be seen outside. Until one day. One day, when God shows up, hello, Abba, Father. Who is there? I'm God. Which one of them? None of them. None of them? Well, I have hundreds. None of them? No. Are you a God? Yes. I am the true God. I am the God. I'm not an idol. I'm God. I mean, place yourself in his shoes at that moment. He had no Bible, no Torah. The first five books of the Bible are going to be written by Moses later on. Oh, no Bible. Not Jewish nation, no people of God in his time. He's gonna start with God, with him. God is gonna start the nation of God. No clue, nothing that you have today. No church to go, no synagogue, no temple, no tent, nothing. God. No one knows, because we don't have these details, how God showed himself, how God revealed himself to Abram. Some scholars believe he might have done it in such a powerful way that many of us long to see God that way today, so could convince Abram of his call. We don't know. It might have been a whisper. It might have been a revelation, like a wonderful experience, or just in a physical way. We don't know. No burning bush, nothing. We have no details here. God shows up, revealed himself. And he says, I have a mission for you. I have a plan. You are a man without a purpose in life. 75 years. You think it's a wasted life. Now I have a purpose for you. I'm calling you to something great. Let's hear. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Well, Abraham thinks, well, makes no sense. Nation, 75 years. Blessed, right now I'm seeing myself as being cursed. That's how we see the culture looks at me. We are cursed by gods. Now you are going to bless me. I will bless those who bless you. Now he was very familiar with this because you may wonder why. And whoever curses you, I will curse. He was cursed. He knew. He lived in a culture of being cursed all the time. Now God brings encouragement. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. Wow. What a mission. What a vision for his life. We know that Abraham believed God. That's how the New Testament puts it. And we see some evidences here in the text. But that's why Paul in Romans, in Galatians, he over and over again comes back to this man and said, by faith, by faith, by faith, Abraham was justified. He believed God. But as we will see later on, he didn't do it immediately. So the first main point, he made notes of lots of notice, but this is the first main point. Until God shows up, calls him, and Abraham needs to respond in faith, nothing really changed in his life. But this is a moment, the first point, when faith takes you out from a life without mission and purpose. Saves you, rescue from going round and round and round in your circle. Waking up every morning without a purpose. What I have for breakfast today. I hardly wait to have my coffee. I'm guilty of this too. But is that all? Is this what really determines you to get out of bed every morning? If you can. And even on the bed. As some of in our congregation have been for a long time of suffering. To have a purpose, to have a mission in life. Besides being saved and so on, today we want to focus on this. Faith, real faith, true faith in God, responding to his call, rescues you, takes you out from a life without mission, and gives you a purpose. This is a moment when Abraham needs to move, to see life with a whole new perspective, with different glasses, with different eyes. See beyond what can be seen. Well, I gave up on this God, whoever you are, I'm going to discover you. I don't know much of you, but now life is multicolored, brings so many opportunities. He gets out of that comfort zone, if you want to call it. Although we've seen it wasn't that comfortable. It was painful for him. He has a mission. And this call of God, to which he responded in faith, was a call to depart or detach from the old things. From the old things. Which means his relatives, his region, his religion, everything, leave it behind. Well, God, can't you give me this wonderful mission without asking me to leave behind my past? The things that are dear to me? The old things? Remember how many times that word of the scripture came throughout the last, I would say, 3-4 years now. Brother David Munton and many others even sent it to me as a way of encouragement. Forget the old, the former things. Forget them. In order to move into the new, you need to detach. Oh, not all of them in our case, but some of them. Leave behind, and time flies. And I told you about my new year resolution last Sunday. We'll see how we can manage with it. And he leaves behind those old failures. And by faith, he moves on. And the call is also to experience God, not just to detach from the past, but to experience the true God. In all these promises, in all this great mission, in which God says, I'm going to give you a new home, many offsprings, great blessing, a great name, you will be a blessing, God will protect him along the way, and so on. Please notice something. At the beginning of every promise, we have, I will. I will. Not you. I. We will come back to this later on, because that's something that I needed to learn over and over again, even during this merging process. I. Not you. This is my mission for you. Therefore, I will accomplish it through you. It's way beyond you. It's way beyond your capacity. By the way, it's way beyond his lifespan or lifetime. Transcends thousands of years up to Christ, as we will soon see. But the invitation is that along the way, as Abram is called to leave point A and move towards point B, although his mission is important, reaching the destination is important in God's time. Gaining or acquiring or embracing God's promises are all important. But for God, it's more important than along this process from A to B. Abraham is going to discover God himself and God's presence in his life. Because God is most interested than taking us from to a destination in getting us closer to him in the process. It makes sense? I hope so. And also, along the way, as I said, he had done many mistakes, and we will soon refer to this. But the second point, when he left, we will see soon, he didn't obey fully. He had little faith. So the second point is faith develops or grows in the context of mission. And we will learn that sometimes our faith is little or stagnant because we don't care about the mission God gave us. Okay, he saved us. Lovely. He has a mission for us. Yeah, it's good. But now I have my own things to do in life. We become stagnant. We will observe how little by little this man, the man called the father of faithful, he learned to walk by faith every day. So the father of faithful learned how to walk by faith every day. And he grows and develops in his faith by doing so, even through his failures. So when he responds in faith and obedience, nothing qualifies him except his faith. Nothing. He was an idol worshiper, as we said, totally inadequate, unequipped, untrained, incapable physically nor spiritually to fulfill God's mission. All he had was just faith in this God who revealed himself to him. And as we've noted, God said, I will do all these things. And Abram believed and trusted God, and his life becomes a great adventure of faith from this point. From now on, he's seeing every single event in his life, every single detail of his life as part of God's mission. It takes approximately 50 years, as I said at the beginning, to grow and reach that pinnacle of faith. And he had several tests along the way. First of them, he failed. As you and me, many times. As Abraham began this journey of faith, he must have questions. How God could take an old idolater and make him a blessing to all the families on earth? How God could give him offspring? How can God make him a blessing for all nations? Man, you can't explain these things. But it requires faith to believe. Now, since God called him, he lived another 100 years. Did he see all this vision accomplished? No. As you read through the Bible, and even the New Testament puts it clear, he only had a tiny bit of land in Canaan. So the country was not his. I will give you land. The New Testament writers put it like he only had, even not to put one foot in. I think Stephen put it that way. Not even that. He only saw two sons, but none of them at that time were a blessing for the entire world. And he died. He lived by faith all his life. His faith grew, developed until he reached that pinnacle. I don't think we covered today all. And then he died. And when he died, he went into a place that we call paradise. Now, in the paradise, there is no time, but for the sake of our illustration, in our time, from our perspective, he had to wait a little bit over 2,000 years in paradise, from our perspective. Until one day, a man walks in paradise, goes to him and says, I'm Jesus. Who? I'm Jesus. I never heard of you in my lifetime. No, you haven't. I'm your fulfillment, the fulfillment of your promises. I am the one who is going to bless the entire world if people put their faith in me. I am the Son of God. One day after you, long time after, 2,000 years, I step on earth in that hostile place, in that cursed place, to die for their sins, to rescue them, to give them a mission, a vision of heaven. I'm now here so you can see the fulfillment of your vision. His entire life, he walked by faith. We will cover his failures on another Sunday. But he never saw with his own earthly eyes the fulfillment of the vision or of his mission. So faith develops and grows in the context of mission. We will leave the last point. I can give it to you so you know it ahead, that we fail in our faith when we abandon or neglect the mission. And we'll look at several instances in his life, in Abraham's life, Abraham from now on. The man of faith, the father of all faithful, living by faith, he stumbled and he had a few major failures. And all of these actually happened when he abandoned the mission. You may never seen it that way. He reached Canaan, and all his expectations are not exactly fulfilled, as mine was not fulfilled, and yours. He expected blessing after blessing as he finally arrived. He encountered famine, a crisis in the promised land? Are there such things, crises in the promised land? Yeah. He had it twice in his life. And he abandoned the mission of being a blessing. Went down to Egypt, later to another place, to save his life, to seek his blessings. But the order was, you will be blessed in order to be a blessing. And there are other failures from whom we can learn, but I just wanted to give you the context. Why put it this way? Our faith, where we can fail in our faith when we abandon or neglect our mission. And I want to spoil this part because it is very, very, very important. Therefore, I need to land abruptly today before we conclude the sermon. And all I want to do now is just to read a very short poem. But it meant to come at a different time, but doesn't matter. It is an ancient poem that says, look well to this day, for it is life, the very best of life. In its brief course lie all realities and truth of existence. In this brief course lie all realities and truth of existence, right? The splendor of warmth, the glory of power. For yesterday is but a memory. Tomorrow is only a vision. But today, if well lived, makes every yesterday a memory of happiness, and every tomorrow a vision of hope. Look well, therefore, to this day. Today you have a mission. The vision is still ahead, but today you have a mission. Look well at it. Amen.